Well, today is a day that we should be celebrating. The 4th of July has landed on a Sunday. We have so many reasons to celebrate the freedoms that we have as a country. And in fireworks, at least in some of the towns, are back for the 4th of July after a two-year hiatus. That is all a reason to celebrate. But today, we grieve because a member, a part of our congregation, Kyle Moran, took his life last week. And some of you know that already, but this might be the first time some of you are hearing that. Kyle was a part of Christ Church for many years. He engaged in some of the special activities of our youth group. He hung out with us at Theology on Tap. He helped us put up the mega tree for Light Fest. Kyle was a friend. Kyle was a son. Kyle was a part of this church. So today we are sad, and today we grieve that loss together. Pastor Brian began our new sermon series on relationships last week, and today we were going to talk about marriage, and perhaps that's something that we will revisit, but we thought it was in our best interest today just to spend some time processing this together. Spend some time in the Word, grieving a little bit, and thinking through this difficult issue, especially as it seems to have just swept through our community in so many ways, with so many losses that our community has faced, and now it's become a little bit more personal, and it's hit just a little bit closer to home as well. A couple years ago, I got a call from somebody that I went to seminary with many years way back. I saw Kristen's name pop up on my cell phone, and immediately before answering the phone, I stopped, and I took a breath, and I thought, something must be wrong, because I haven't heard from Kristen in a really long time. I took a breath before answering the phone. Kristen was part of one of my first friend groups when I went to seminary, and she introduced me to somebody who she was working for named Brad. Brad was a big Texas oil man. He owned an oil company and worked with an oil company and had a really fancy office up in a skyscraper overlooking downtown Dallas. I remember the first time that I stepped in there to meet him, I was just so impressed with this beautiful view that he had outside of his office and thought, this guy must be really big stuff. But he also worked with a ministry that I was a part of in college called the Navigators. He had a heart for the ministry. And he worked with the Navigators, taking old recordings that were put on tape of speeches that were given at conferences with the Navigators, speeches from famous people like Howard Hendricks or Billy Graham or Josh McDowell. These old tapes were passed on to the disciples of the Navigators to encourage them and help them grow in their faith. And Brad was in the business of taking those old tapes and digitizing them. There was a really unique job opportunity for me there, so I started listening to all these sermons and outlining sermon after sermon, writing application questions to encourage fellow Christians along the way. And after thousands of sermons, I never want to listen to a sermon again. It wasn't the first time that I'd gone to his office. I had gone there several times looking for him, but I never found him there. It was kind of a mess. There was no secretary there. It was hard to find Brad. He was a bit of an enigma. But behind his booming Texas personality, there was a really generous heart, and he had a strong vision for the gospel. He'd call me up and say, John, I got to get you to one of these conferences where you can meet the oldest living navigator. He was there during Pearl Harbor. I got to get you there. He was always trying to encourage me and connect me to get involved and pursue the Navigators further. Well, I got that call, and Kristen and I caught up a little bit, and she said, you must be wondering why I'm calling. And I said, I was. And I asked her, is it about Brad? Well, Brad had begun this downward spiral. He was a single guy in his late 40s, early 50s, and he started dating a young lady, but he began to be suspicious that she was dating him for his money, so he broke it off. And then he developed diabetes, and he fell, and he broke his nose. And he started taking pain medications that his family had given him. But when the doctors learned about it and confronted him, they said, "You can't do that." And they threatened to pursue legal action against his family because they passed off pain medications that they weren't supposed to, whether they knew it or not. Brad was the kind of person that didn't feel comfortable asking others for help. So eventually it came to the point where he took his own life. I remember a little bit about how I felt when I heard the news over the phone. It was kind of like my world just froze. Everything seemed to be moving really slowly at that time. But my mind was running 1,000 miles per hour. So many thoughts and emotions. Time felt slower, but my mind felt like it was moving really, really fast at the time. Confusion, shock, disappointment. And from time to time, in those brief few seconds and minutes, there was even questions of self-blame that came up. Feeling all those emotions at once was, and trying to even focus on one emotion at once was kind of bewildering. And the questions naturally came up. Is there something that I could have done? Is there something that I said that I shouldn't have said? Well, I immediately pulled out my phone and started searching through emails, trying to find the last email that I had sent Brad to see if there's something that I did that made things worse, as impossible as that task was. Chances are today, some of you who knew Kyle are feeling some of those same feelings today. And for those of you who didn't know Kyle personally, perhaps some of you have felt that over this long and difficult season that we have been through, especially when our community has suffered so many of these kinds of losses and has been on the brink of experiencing these kinds of losses in other ways. It's been a really challenging year for us. COVID was just the beginning. The personal issues that have come up have seemingly just made things so much more difficult for us all. But what we're going to talk about today is important, because when we face a tragedy like this, it's so easy for it's the temptation to turn to harmful or hollow comforts is really, really strong. And as tempting as that might be, in the face of the damage that has just occurred, there's a chance that that kind of thing, it can only make things worse. It can only make the damage worse for us. Is it possible to experience real comfort, meaningful comfort, when a tragedy leaves us feeling trapped and alone? Is it possible to feel real and experience real comfort when a tragedy like the one that we've experienced leaves us feeling trapped and alone? Well, there's a good chance that's the kind of question that was on two sisters' minds as Jesus came approaching them from Bethany in John chapter 11. They were looking for some real comfort at the time. They had just watched their brother die 4 days before. And that's significant. That was significant for Jews in the first century, because on the fourth day, decay started to set in on a body. And there is this belief among the Jews that on the fourth day, as decay started to set in on a body, the soul departed. Now, these sisters had seen Jesus perform miracles before. They saw Jesus heal the sick. They saw him give sight to the blind. They even heard the stories about Jesus raising people from the dead. But this was different, because those resurrections happened before the fourth day. And the fourth day had come. I imagine as one of the sisters saw Jesus approaching the town of Bethany that one of the chief things on her mind was this. No resurrections this time, Jesus. No resurrections this time. We find the story in John chapter 11, and I'd like to pick up our story in verse 18 of John chapter 11. And now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world." Can you hear the pain on Martha's voice? Martha was the tough one. She was supposed to be the sister that could handle this sort of thing. But as I imagine her coming out to meet Jesus, I picture some tears forming at the corners of her eyes. And perhaps she told herself, "I am not going to blame Jesus. That's not the first thing that's going to come out of my mouth. That's not the way I'm going to greet him." But as she got closer and as he approached him, she couldn't stop from doing it anyways. And that's what she says. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then she continues. She continues by saying, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you asked." It's almost like in that moment she backtracks for a minute. She wants to express her faith in God, even though she knows of this great disappointment that's happened. Did she expect that Jesus could raise Lazarus even though it had been the fourth day? There's a good chance that she didn't. And we can kind of sense that by the way the conversation goes. Jesus says that Lazarus will rise again, but she thinks that Jesus is referring to the last days when Lazarus will die again, not the first days. Jesus tries to correct her by saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's trying to say to Martha in this moment that the resurrection that's going to happen at the end of time, I'm bringing a taste of that into the present. But Martha still doesn't get it. She responds by saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. I believe that you're the one who's going to judge between the living and the dead. You are the one who will decide who will receive the good resurrection at the end of time." Martha couldn't have guessed what was about to happen, but neither could her sister Mary. John continues. "After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. 'The teacher is here,' she said, 'and is asking for you.' When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Well, maybe Mary had different intentions about greeting Jesus too. But almost the very same words that came out of her sister's mouth come out of hers. But she can't keep the emotions in. The tears come rolling down her face. And the sympathetic Jews that are with her, they see that and they respond in kind. But Mary and Martha aren't the only ones that have questions. The Jews challenge Jesus. And they say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying too? They sing the very same chorus. And the truth is, Jesus could have. We learned that earlier in the chapter. Because Martha and Mary send a messenger to Jesus, telling Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus tells the messenger, this is not going to end in death. This is going to happen so that God might be glorified and so that the Son might be glorified through him. Well, 2 days pass and they learn that Lazarus has in fact died. And Jesus looks to his disciples and he tells his disciples that he's died and he's glad that this happened so that they might believe. Did Jesus not know that this was going to happen in the first place? Of course he knew. But when the messengers come back and meet and greet Mary and Martha and tell them that Jesus said this is not going to end in death, they must have felt that Jesus couldn't have been more wrong. But the truth is, Jesus couldn't have been more right. John continues. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was the cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away this stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there will be a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Here Jesus performs one of his greatest miracles. Jesus had performed miracles before, and certainly he had performed great miracles, and resurrections had happened before. In the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah raised a widow's son. In the New Testament, Jesus raised a widow's son in the same vein, but never after the third day. Never after decay had set in. Never after the tradition when the soul was supposed to depart from the body. Why is this passage here? Now, John includes this passage at a pivotal moment in the book of John in his gospel as a transition into the second part of his book to remind his readers that Jesus holds the keys of life and death. Jesus is the one who is bringing the future resurrection into the present. The promise that all of the good of this world will be restored, it will be made new. The guarantee that all of the bad that comes with it, all of the troubles we face, all of the pain, all of the anguish, all of the tears, all of the loss will be no more. And chances are that not many of us have had a Lazarus experience. But the promise of this passage is that in the future we can all have a Lazarus experience as we cling and as we trust to Jesus, the promise of a better life that frees us from the traps and the hopelessness that we face every day by clinging to Jesus. For centuries, the church has had a difficult and a dark history with suicide. Theologians like Augustine treated suicide like the unforgivable sin. And the church, along with the societies that the church has been a part of, have had a broken understanding of mental health and the anguish that, and the hopelessness and the darkness that often comes with it. But Scripture rises above that. Just 8 chapters earlier, in the Bible, in the verse of the Bible that has become the most known line in the world, the promise is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever might believe in him might have eternal life. God so loved the world that he broke through all of the sins of the world. Jesus is like a ship giving a safe haven through the waves of our failures, our past failures, and the waves of our future failures to come. Jesus is enough to guarantee the promise that's to come. Pastor and author Tim Keller, he put it this way in his post-9/11 sermon, a little section that I want to read at length. Every year or so, I have a recurring nightmare that my wife is very flattered by. The nightmare is that my wife dies. Something has happened to her, and I'm trying to make it without her. My wife is flattered because it is obviously my greatest fear. But let me tell you something really weird. I almost like having the nightmare now. You know why? Because after the first minute after I wake up, it is so unbelievably great to wake up and say, oh my, it was only a bad dream. Everything bad I was living through has come untrue. It is not like being awakened to have someone give me something to make it better in the sense of, here's another wife. No, what I like about waking up is that the dream becomes untrue. It's a wonderful feeling to say, it's morning. It was only a bad dream. Do you know what Jesus Christ is saying when he says, I am the resurrection? He is not saying that he will give us a nicer place. He is going to make everything that happened this week be a bad dream. He is not just giving you a consolation. He's going to make it come untrue. He's going to incorporate even the worst things that have ever happened to you. They'll be taken up into the glory that is to come in such a way that they make the glory better and greater for having once been broken. Is it possible that one day the tragic moment that we find ourselves in, even this week, could become untrue? Could the resurrection bring us face to face with those we love again, with renewed bodies, redeemed hearts, and minds unburdened by some of the terrible things that we have to face in this world? In the face of life-altering tragedies, God has promised a resurrection for tomorrow. It's no accident that the ancient Christians practiced something called grieving, but not without hope. Grieving, but not without hope. They didn't pretend like reality was easy. They didn't ignore the hardships that they were facing and pretend like they were nothing. But they encouraged one another to intermingle their sadness with hope. Because when they lost a brother or sister in Christ, they viewed it as a form of waiting, as painful as that can be. They viewed it as a form of waiting. But what about today? This passage in John is crucial for our understanding of the resurrection. It's crucial to the book of John. It, as I said earlier, it provides a pivot to the book of John. It, from here on out, the rest of the book, Jesus is on the way to the cross. It's kind of a mini climax. And it also presents Jesus as the hope of the world, the promise that, that what we've imagined so far in the future has become near, that we can access it, that it's real. The one with the keys to life and death is close to us. But if I'm being honest, there's a part of this passage that doesn't really seem to fit that theme. It doesn't really seem to belong. And it's that moment in the center of the passage when Mary encounters Jesus weeping and the Jews encounter Jesus weeping and he's deeply troubled, the text says, and moved in his spirit. It tells us that Jesus asks the Jews and Mary and Martha, where's the body at? And then after that, we encounter one of the shortest verses in the English Bible. Jesus, he wept. And the Jews respond by saying, wow, he really must have loved Lazarus. And they're right, he did love Lazarus. But they're not quite right. They're not quite right because that's not why he's weeping. That's not why Jesus is weeping. Jesus knows in just a few minutes, Lazarus is going to rise from the dead. His heart is broken when he sees Mary's heart break, when he sees the Jews' heart break. Jesus steps into their world. He steps into their pain. The heart-wrenching pain of Mary and the sympathetic tears of her Jewish comforters deeply move within Jesus. And to be honest, that's a little bit hard for me to imagine. Maybe for a moment, Jesus' chin quivered underneath his beard. Maybe the next words that came out of his mouth were just a little bit hard to say. But what is clear is that the tears, they came streaming down his face. Everyone saw it, even if they didn't know who the tears were for. It's in these sacred tears of Jesus that we get a brief glimpse of God's heart for us when we struggle with things in life that we just don't think that we're able to carry alone. In Jesus, we have not just a God who knows our pain. We have a God who enters our pain, feels it, and walks alongside of it with us. We don't have to wonder whether we're really alone when we experience some of life's greatest tragedies. The answer to that question is no. Because even if the resurrection is far away, Jesus' tears are always near. His tears are always near. John doesn't want his readers to miss this. In the midst of this most powerful miracle, he wants them to see Jesus' tender heart for their pain, for them in their pain, even when he knows that they are minutes away from celebrating. And he wants us to see it too. He wants us to see it too. Resurrections are for tomorrow. Tears are for today. I recently came across a satirical headline saying that sermon clearly just an excuse for pastor to play favorite clip from Lord of the Rings. And I'm kind of sad that I've never done that. But there's this one moment in the first movie that has always grabbed my attention. Gandalf the wizard has this really sweet moment with the hero of the story, the small protagonist Frodo, who's tasked with carrying the ring of fire into Mount Mordor so that it can be destroyed and essentially save the world. In this moment, Frodo laments, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. Well, Gandalf looks at his young pupil with tender eyes and says, "So do all who live in such times. But that's not for them to decide. All we have to do is decide what to do with the time that's given to us." I wish this had never happened to our friends and family here at Christ Church. I wish that we didn't have to take a detour from our sermon series to talk about some of these hard things. I wish that this was not a burden that CCA had to carry. But knowing that it is there an opportunity for us to experience God's tenderness in the midst of this tragedy, His heart for us, to see a better vision of his care and the way that He takes on our pain and steps into our tragedy, and he doesn't leave us. He's there with us, feeling it, entering into it, and staying with us along the way. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. And yet God has promised not only to change this reality, this moment that we're in, but to bear the pain with us until the day that He makes it untrue. Well, as we close today, I want to spend just a couple minutes with you in prayer and do something a little bit different. Whether you're joining us online today or whether you're here in person, I would just invite you, if you're comfortable, to just bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I just want to imagine that these words coming from Paul are being delivered to us as a church. The Corinthians, they knew what it was to experience pain and loss. So Paul pulls no punches, and he begins right away in his letter addressing that and delivering a little bit of God's comfort. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." Father, it's in times like these that we're reminded of your Holy Spirit, who alone can meet us in the deepest needs of our heart and remind us of your Son's deep love for us, his tears for us, the ways he experiences pain with us, and the promise that the things are going to be better, that all evil will be unmade, and this reality will be made new. So God, as we grieve, teach us to grieve well. Show us how to grieve, but not without hope. Show us how to be comfort. Show us how to not only bring comfort, but to be your comfort to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the final and eternal hope that we all have. In Jesus' name, amen.